All right, we're beginning a study today of an exciting letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're scheduled to look at it in some detail in the next 3 months, September, October, November, 13 weeks altogether. And I want to do a little background first. Usually when we start a letter and I get a chance to start, I like to do background. And this is normally where I'd put a slide up on the screen up there for you to look at with a PowerPoint presentation so you can see maybe a map of the Roman Empire and where Ephesus fits in. In fact, I got started on that project and found some pictures of the Artemision. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But I tell you, frankly, the past few weeks have been a little bit overwhelming and we're just almost overloaded at this point. Not only has school started back up, but as most of you know, Lucy has come to live with us now and she's sweet, it's wonderful, and we couldn't ask for it to go better than it is. But she's immature in a lot of ways, and it requires a lot of attention, a lot of time, and a lot of energy. And so that's part of it. And then on top of all that, the past, I don't know when this started, a couple of weeks ago, I guess, but our website with the podcast, we've been having massive problems with it. And I've been on the phone working with the people that host the website, trying to get it all resolved. And there's still some issues that we've still not got worked out yet, and there's several other things going on. So it's just a time of being overwhelmed. So I didn't get this all put together, this lesson, until, well, I was kind of working on the way up here a little bit, but that's not unusual, I guess, for me to be adding things at the last minute. But I just didn't have time to get the whole thing put together. So no PowerPoint, sorry. So let's talk about Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the five most important cities of the Roman Empire. Rome, of course, was first in importance as well as in size. There were probably at least 1 million people in Rome. It's conjecture when we think about what the population of these places might have been, but I have seen guesses that as many as 4 million people may have lived in and around Rome. So it was a huge city for that day especially. But Ephesus was right up there too, and Carthage and Alexandria and Syrian Antioch, you know, where the first missionaries went out. From Syria and Antioch, they all had populations of maybe a few hundred thousand at least. We don't know for sure. But for many years, Ephesus was considered the second most important city in the Roman Empire. It had been founded about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, which means Ephesus was founded about the same time that David became king of Israel and established Jerusalem as his capital. Ephesus was being founded about that same time. If you can picture Turkey, the region they call Anatolia, Asia Minor sometimes. Over on the western side of that region, there is an area called Asia. It was the Roman province of Asia. So there was the province of Asia, and then there was the entire Asia Minor region. So this was a smaller region. Ephesus was there on the western coast of what we think of as Turkey on the Aegean Sea. And so on the western side, it had a huge artificial harbor that was accessible to the largest ships of the empire. So they came and went frequently there to Ephesus. And on the eastern side, the inland side, there were all kinds of highways that led out to other cities in Asia Minor. So it was the most accessible of all the cities of Asia. It was also famous for a theater that it had. Of course, it was an outdoor theater. All the theaters in that day were outdoor theaters. But it could hold 50,000 spectators in this huge theater. It was a monstrous outdoor theater. And they had games there similar to what they had in the Colosseum at Rome or the Circus Maximus there in Rome. People would come and wildly cheer on their favorite gladiators. They had a lot of gladiatorial contests. They fought wild animals and those sort of things. Remember when Paul wrote the Corinthians, he mentioned the fact that being said about him that he fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Some people think he may have actually been in that Colosseum type place there fighting those wild animals. Maybe. We don't know any more details. Archaeologists, by the way, have found a large graveyard, a cemetery, for gladiators there in Ephesus. They were heroes. If you had mentioned Ephesus to someone living in the Roman Empire that day and you asked them to tell you something about Ephesus, something about the city, they might have mentioned that it was a major commercial city. It was a big deal, you know, a big business city. They might have thought of that. They might have mentioned that. They also might have mentioned that it had the world's largest arena. They probably would have been excited about that. But they would almost certainly have been excited about what they call the Artemision, which was the temple dedicated to the Greek goddess Artemis. Romans called her Diana. It was an incredible place, an incredible temple. It was completed around 550 BC, was destroyed a couple of times and rebuilt, and it was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It's an incredible place. About 140 BC, 140 years before Jesus was born, a man named Antipater lived in Sidon. He compiled maybe the most prominent ancient list of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And he wrote this, and I thought it was fascinating. He said, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots," that's one, "and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis," that's the seventh, "that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand." He was so impressed with his temple to Artemis. People came from all over the empire to visit this temple, and they would bring their offerings and their wealth to these priests and priestesses of Artemis. And they did it because they hoped to get something back. They hoped to either get a healing in some cases, or maybe some improvement in their financial situation, their business. They would bring offerings hoping that the Artemis would bless them this way. In fact, it really worked pretty much like the Word of Faith churches work today. People bring lots of money and hope that their gifts will in turn bring them more money or an improvement in their business or in their health. And because those priests in that temple had so much money, they had so much in terms of financial holdings, and because of the strength of that temple, it became the primary bank of that day of the ancient world. It was the main bank. It was also considered a great museum. They filled it with famous paintings and statues that were famous in that day. There's also kind of a peculiarity that it was a peculiar law they had, but it was kind of a sanctuary city. No one could be arrested, according to the law, if they were within bow shot of the walls of the temple.
San Francisco.
Yes, it does. So there was a village of criminals that lived all around just outside the walls because they couldn't be arrested there. That was the law. So there were huge numbers of pilgrims visiting the Artemision every year, filling the coffers of these priests and priestesses. And of course, there were vendors there. We read about these in Acts. They sold icons and shrines and images of Artemis. So it was the pride and glory of Ephesus. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, had 127 columns of beautiful gleaming white marble, each of them 60 feet high. Its area was about three times as large as the Parthenon. It was huge. It was also a place of great immorality, temple prostitution. In fact, in Ephesus, it wasn't the only temple. It was just the main one. There were 50 different temples in the city, including the Artemision, and many of them offered a selection of temple prostitutes. That was just very, very common. It was a way to raise more money for the priests and priestesses. And a lot of people see it as kind of a Las Vegas of that day. In fact, J.D. Greer said this. He said, "What happened in Ephesus stayed in Ephesus unless it was contagious, and then you carried it around with you the rest of your life." And probably that was pretty common, unfortunately. So it's not the kind of place where Christians would have thought, "Yeah, man, this is our kind of place." And that's probably kind of intimidating to some Christians. And unfortunately, of course, we're seeing more and more of that kind of thing in our own country today. Well, Paul visited Ephesus near the end of his second missionary journey. This would have been probably between 51 and 53 AD. And that visit's recorded in the Bible for us in Acts chapter 18. He only stayed a brief time at that point. That was near the end of his second missionary journey because he was eager to get back to Jerusalem. He wanted to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, and he knew that he might not make it if he didn't hurry. And he wanted to get there, of course, because there were many Jews would be coming into Jerusalem at Pentecost. He wanted to preach the gospel to them. So he didn't stay long. He left behind Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila so they could continue the work. And they were heavily involved there. But that first visit was followed by a longer one on his third missionary journey, probably towards the end of 53 AD. And he stayed there for 2 full years. You may remember that's up until 55 AD. We can read about that in Acts chapter 19 and 20. So God used Paul there in a powerful way, but he had lots of great helpers. Aquila, Priscilla, Tychicus, Timothy, they ministered there and probably went out from there to cities around the region. It was like the hub It was probably during this time that the seven churches of Revelation that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 were established. They're mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. The first one on the list is Ephesus, because it was the hub, and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These were all within about 150 miles of Ephesus. Smyrna was just 30, 40 miles down the road. And through the ministry of these people, Paul's team, God just blessed that church in such an incredible way with so much power. Kind of thing Tim was talking about. What a great message. What a great service. I just love that service. It's awesome. But they had that kind of power there that they became a serious threat to the worshipers of Artemis. Do you remember that? They were threatening the businesses that were making money off Artemis. They said, we got to stop this. It's amazing how powerful that was, especially when you consider how big Artemis worship really was. Well, Paul left Ephesus and traveled to the churches in Achaia and Macedonia, what we call modern Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. But near the end of his third missionary journey, he came back close to Ephesus again, to Miletus, 30 miles away. He didn't want to take time again to go back to Ephesus. He knew that would consume him. So he sent for elders, the elders of the church there at Ephesus, to come down and meet with him. And he gave them this very touching farewell address. It's in Acts chapter 20. And he warned them in that address that there would be savage wolves that would rise from their own midst and try to draw away disciples. That was probably in 56 AD. Well, less than a year later, Paul is in Jerusalem he's there because he wants to win Jews. God never did use him to bring many Jews into the kingdom. It was mostly unsuccessful. And he was nearly killed, and he was brought into custody there. And the governor Felix kept him at Caesarea Maritima, that Roman city that was built there on the coast there, not too many miles from Jerusalem. By the end of 59 AD, he had appealed to Rome and, of course, gone through the shipwreck there in the Mediterranean Sea and finally arrived at Rome, and he was kept under house arrest for 2 years. That would have been 60 to 62 AD. And that's when he wrote this letter. He was under house arrest in Rome, 60 to 62 AD. He also wrote the Colossians and the Philippians and his letter to Philemon during that time. He was not killed at that point. He was released. And for a few more years, he did some more missionary work. It was during that period after he was released that he wrote Titus and 1 Timothy that we've been studying here lately. Probably during that time when he assigned Timothy to the church at Ephesus. You remember that's where Timothy was when Paul wrote him. Paul was rearrested. That's when he wrote his second letter to Timothy. And this time, it was near the end. Timothy's in Ephesus when he gets that letter. Paul, of course, is beheaded in about 66 AD, we think. We don't really know how long Timothy stayed there in Ephesus ministering. Some fairly early Christian writings say he was martyred in 97 AD, that he was 80 years old. I also think it's interesting that early Christian writings say that the Apostle John came to live in Ephesus. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and he assigned John the responsibility for his mother Mary? Early church writings say that John took Mary to Ephesus and that Mary died there. Later, John was exiled to Patmos, you remember that, and that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. And then apparently after that, he was released and went back to Ephesus, and early writings seem to indicate that he died there just as an old man there in Ephesus. So it's at least possible that John and maybe Mary and maybe Timothy had ministries that overlapped there in Ephesus. We just don't have any way to confirm that. Also, John wrote, apparently, the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from Ephesus. Yes, sir, Vic.
Was John the only apostle that died at all that?
Yes. Yeah, it's a fascinating thing that God let that particular one. He was also the youngest, we think, of the apostles. He seemed to be a very young guy, maybe a late teenager when Jesus called him. And Jesus had a special love for John. And John lived to be an old man, which gave him time to build disciples. Like, he spent time with Polycarp and Ignatius. Some of these early church leaders, we don't read about them in the Bible, but God used them in the early church in a powerful way. You'll run into this sometimes with kids, especially in college campuses and things. They'll kind of get this idea that all that stuff in the New Testament was put together 200 or 300 or 400 years after the church, you know, after Jesus. And that's just insane. That's their way of making a story up that will kind of satisfy their desire to make it not supernatural, give it a few hundred years to build up this supernatural myth. That's what Dan Brown tried to do in the Da Vinci Code. But there's all kinds of powerful history there. And God let John live long enough to disciple some of these people who became great leaders in the early church, who discipled other great leaders. And it's just a continual flow of history. Unfortunately, we in the church, we don't know that history very well. We just tend to study our Bibles, which is what we ought to do. I mean, don't misunderstand me, but a lot of times we never get into the early church history, which is a shame, because that's a really good point. Yeah.
Was this at the time that the Catholic Church began to worship Mary more than Jesus?
Yeah, I think that happened, really did happen a few hundred years later when the Roman church became so powerful. I don't want to go too far here because I'm not really an expert at all this, but when Constantine became a Christian, apparently, and made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, which was kind of startling since Rome was the center there, the Roman church became very powerful, and that's when a lot of the changes took place in the Roman church, because they were kind of adapting to some of the idolatrous practices that were practiced around. They just kind of brought it into the church and tried to Christianize it, and that's when a lot of these changes took place, I think. In his letter that John wrote, but Jesus actually sent to the Ephesians there in Revelation chapter 2, John wrote down what Jesus told him to write down, and Jesus commended them for their doctrinal purity. You remember that? They had apparently taken Paul's farewell address pretty seriously. They had dealt with the wolves that Paul warned them about. But you also remember Jesus had to chastise them too. You remember what had happened? You remember what he chastised them for? Yeah. They'd left their first love. He said, I've got this against you. You've left your first love. You've lost your passion for me and your doctrinal purity. That's a danger for churches today. We can get so hung up on doctrine that we lose the heart and we lose the love. And obviously that's very, very bad. Happens to a lot of churches. That again fits in with what Tim was preaching. And he mentioned this erosion that takes place in a lot of churches. And it's subtle and it's slow. You don't recognize it. And it thrills me that Tim's tuned into that, because he knows it can happen anywhere. Got to stand guard against it. So the point I guess I'm trying to make in all this is the city of Ephesus really played a major role in the early history of the church and during those last decades of the first century. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is pretty unique. There's some similarities to his letter to the Colossians, but really Ephesians is more like Romans. It's like a little short version of Romans in a way than it is the other shorter letters. Very deep. Romans teaches some very heavy, deep, profound, difficult doctrine. I remember reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And he was telling about when he was a young man, somebody said, when are you going to preach through Romans? And he said, when I feel like I understand chapter 6, I'll try to preach through it. But these are very profound things. And Ephesians is the same way. It's profound, it's deep, it's difficult. Charles Spurgeon said this, the epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. In the first chapter, you have the doctrines of the gospel. In the next, you have the experience of the Christians. And before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the Christian faith. Whoever would see Christianity in one treatise, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the epistle to the Ephesians. It's got six short chapters. I used to. I think I'm done. Oh, my goodness. In the first three chapters, we found this very profound doctrinal truth. In the last three, he gives us incredible practical truth about marriage and the family and the workplace, forgiveness, spiritual warfare, and things like that. Yes.
Put on here just at the beginning of Ephesians. It says, no book in all of the Bible gives such a panorama of God's redemptive purpose.
Yeah, that's good. It's well said. Very short and well said, yeah. So Paul begins here. Remember, he's under house arrest in Rome, and he begins with a couple of verses of introduction. Very common. This is the same way he introduces a lot of his letters. And then from verse 3 to 14... he writes one really long run-on sentence. It's in the Greek, it's 202 words, one sentence. I think he just wanted to disturb the English teachers a little bit. The English teachers hate it, but the theologians love it. And And most modern translations will break it up into sentences, so it's a little easier for us to read. I think I counted 5 sentences in the ESV and 7 in the NIV, and the NLT, which tries to make things very clear, broke it up into 12 little sentences. But in the Greek, it's just one sentence, one long sentence. So let's begin looking at it here. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He wants to underline that. Paul said, I'm not responsible for this. This is God's doing. To the saints. You remember who the saints are, right? Set apart ones. That means all believers, not the super mature ones, all of them. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace, which is a Greek word. It's similar to the Greek word that the Romans use for greeting people. Greetings. Grace to you and peace, which is a common Jewish greeting, of course, in Hebrew it was shalom, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next 12 verses, I thought to myself, this is a holiday weekend, so maybe there won't be many in Sunday school to ask the kind of tough questions you guys often ask that I won't be able to answer. But anyway, here you are. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, though, to write down some things that just tend to kind of overwhelm us, I think. You know, we read this section, and it just seems like too much to take in. It's wonderful, and as you read it through, you get the impression, I do, this is profound, this is deep, but it's more than I can handle. You know, I can't absorb this very well. So what I want us to do here is take a deep breath and just read it through. And then we'll go back and make a few comments. Remember, in Greek, it's one sentence. So here we go, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah.
For that, for all eternity.
Yes.
I don't think we'll ever totally grasp.
Yes.
We'll be merged for all eternity.
Yes, that's a good point. This is one of those passages we're going to have to be willing to, I'm going to talk about it as honestly as I can, as I know how, but there'll be questions that we will not have answered, and we just got to start in advance accepting that. Because for one thing, whether we like it or not, he talks loud and clear here about predestination. And unfortunately, in many of our minds, that's a bad word. It's too bad. It's a bad word because we really don't understand it very well. And because we don't understand it very well, we tend not to like it. But it can't be a bad word, can it? It's God's word. God's the one that chose these words. And I think God means for it to be a wonderful word in our ears. But of course, sometimes it gets misinterpreted and messed with, and we get confused very easily. But look at what it says in verse 4. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, beginning actually with the last two words of verse 4, in love he predestined us. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And what we're tempted to do, and especially the thinkers among us and the theologians among us, we'll read things like this and we'll say, well, surely what God really meant was, and then we'll start explaining things.
Predestination has more to do with the mind of God than the mind of our understanding.
That's right.
God, before the foundation of the world, chose each of us here who know Christ, him knowing that we would come to Christ, quote, predestined us.
Amen. Amen, but be careful. I'm going to disagree just slightly with some of that, okay? So just bear with me here. But you said some good stuff there. It can be hard for us just to say, I really don't understand this very well. But sometimes I think it's better for us to say that than to try to explain it. Because if we're not careful, we'll explain away something God said pretty clearly. We just don't understand it, and maybe we don't think we like it. There's another verse in the scripture I want to mention that should remind us, I think, of what we're looking at here. And other passages. This isn't the only place in the Bible where we read something and we say, what? How could this be, Lord? This is not the only place. But there's a verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And it says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. And there are lots of passages in the Bible where God gives us little hints of these secret things. And we've got to be willing to look at that and say, whoa, I can't wrap my head around that, Lord. I can't absorb, I can't understand this. And that needs to be okay with us. And see, some of us are wired so that we've like, no, it's not okay, I got to put this together. And we can't. There's some of it we will not be able to do that. We're loving and worshiping and serving an infinite God who is so far beyond us that we cannot even begin to grasp. The closest we can maybe get a handle on it is when you're having to deal with a 2 or 3 or 4 year old kid and they don't understand and you can't explain it. And you think, you're just going to have to trust me, kid. And there's far more difference between us and God and us and a 4-year-old. You see what I'm saying? Far more. Ben?
Steve, I know I've been taught by people in the church that the scripture says that we will be able to understand when we are there at second.
When we are there?
Yeah.
You mean in eternity with God?
When we mature to a certain step, God will reveal it to us.
Well, maybe to a certain extent. We understand more as we go along. But there may be things on our deathbeds we'll say, I still don't understand. I just think we need to accept that. We have to live with a certain amount of tension there and say, God is big. And I can't understand and wrap my brain around everything that he says.
But we can't understand the mysteries of God.
I think you're right. But at the same time, I think he puts it in his word because he wants us to think about it and struggle with it a little bit and realize maybe how small we are and that we have to struggle to try to put it together and we may not be able to every time. We need to be okay with that.
To me, I cannot believe in predestination per se because I do not believe that God predestined these abortions to take place. I don't believe he predestined that to be that lie to be taken at that point.
Well, we certainly don't want to make God the author of sin, do we? I mean, that's for sure. But there is a sense in which God's responsible for everything that happens. I mean, he knew when he created this world there was going to be sin in it. And so in a sense, he's responsible for even that. And he tends to work good out of even all that bad. I'm not going to try to answer all the questions. I can't. But let's read. So verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So before we go on with predestination, I do want to say some more about that in just a minute, but sometimes it's hard for us to grasp, I think, here that heavenly places, I think, are all around us. in chapter 2, verse 6, if you want to look over there, he says he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ right now, seated in heavenly places. I think our little brains have trouble with this too, because we want to think spatially. We think, okay, heavenly places, that must be trillions of miles out there in other galaxies somewhere. Who knows where? I think we tend to think spatially. But sometimes I think maybe as I read the scripture, it sounds a little bit more like, to borrow a term from the science fiction writers, like another dimension maybe. Like heaven is not that far away. It's just not physical. And so God's certainly here and there. And sometimes the angels come back and forth between the two. And for the time being, we're stuck in this one. And we take it by faith that it's true. One of these days, I believe when Jesus comes back, we're going to have glorified bodies and we'll be like him. And we may be going back and forth between heaven and earth too, just like that, between these dimensions. I don't know how that's going to work. But he's saying there is some sense right now that we have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We're seated with Christ. We're in Christ. So we're in both heavenly places and earthly places. But verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is where I'm disagreeing with Paul just a little bit. He does not say here, before the foundation of the world, he knew that we would choose him. Now, he did. He did, but that's not what he says. He says he chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. I think Paul is going to great lengths here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to say, this is all God's doing. God's taking the initiative here. And Paul wants us to know that when God is working in us, boy, I hope I have time to get through this, that God's the one starting it. God's the one doing the work. God's the one working in us. God's the one choosing us. Look at verse 5. God predestined us. Last part of verse 6. God has blessed us. Last part of verse 7 and 8. God lavished his grace on us. Verse 9, he talks about the mystery of God's will and God's purpose, which God set forth in Christ. Verse 10, he talks about God's plan to unite all things in him. Verse 11, we're predestined according to his purpose, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He, verse 13, he seals us with the Holy Spirit. This whole section concludes with the praise of his glory. He gets the praise. It's like God's doing all. It's not what we're doing. It's what God's doing that he's talking about all the way through here. And he gets the praise. He gets the glory. So if God did the choosing, if that's really true, that's what he says, there are two questions that come to my mind. Why? Why did you choose us, God? And in verse 4, right there at the end of verse 4, it goes into verse 5 and 6, he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He chose us out of love, but not because we were lovable. We weren't. What was our situation? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, he explains that. We'll get there later. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, and God chose to love us. Spurgeon wrote this about this stuff we're reading right now. He said, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So, Spurgeon says, I'm forced to accept this great biblical doctrine. Not understand it, but accept it. The question always comes to my mind is, wait a minute, doesn't that take away my free moral agency? I don't get to make a choice. How can I be responsible if God set it up ahead of time before the foundation of the world? But the truth is, somehow, and our minds can't get it, but God works with our free moral agency. That's why he says, whosoever will may come. Come on. Anybody can come. And yet Jesus said, no one can come. This is John chapter 6. To me, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. The problem, though, isn't that some people would love to come to God, but they can't. That's not an issue. The problem is, really, nobody wants to come to God. None of us do. We want to be our own bosses. We want to have our own way. Talk to a two-year-old. Talk to some of your grandkids. We're wired that way. We're all dead in our sins until God does something. God does something. He brings conviction. He brings enlightenment to our hearts. He shows us that we need Jesus. He usually uses somebody else. It may be a preacher. It may be a friend that tells us about Jesus. But somehow he brings a realization, whoa, I'm undone. I've got all this sin. I've been so selfish. And the light begins to come on. That's God's doing. It's not my doing. It's God's doing. So I don't need to flatter myself to think that, well, I just would love God so much that I would choose God if he hadn't worked in me first. I wouldn't have. I just need to be honest. I wouldn't have. I'm too rebellious. I'm too sinful. I wouldn't have chosen God if he hadn't chosen me. He grants us repentance. He opens our eyes.
Are you saying that?
Be careful.
For me to have said that Jesus is my Savior, I mean, that's not really. I mean, in a way, you're...
You have to accept Jesus. You have to trust Jesus.
Not if I've been chosen.
But you can't do it until God gives you the ability to do it. I believe he chose you from the foundation of the world, and he gives you the ability to trust Jesus. Yeah.
Election and predestination do not preclude faith.
No.
You have to have faith.
Yeah, it doesn't mean we're automatons. It doesn't mean we're robots. Because God makes that very, very clear in Scripture. We are accountable for every decision we make. And we have a tough time making it fit, I know, in our minds. So on the one hand, I'm saying if we don't become Christians, it really is because we've chosen to refuse Christ. People choose to reject Christ. That's why they don't become Christians. On the other hand, I'm saying if we do become Christians, it really is because he chose us before the foundation of the world. And our brains don't want that. Our brains want it.
I'm going to say that the only unforgivable sin was rejection of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. So we want to say, wait a minute, my brain can't assimilate this. And that's true. Jesus was standing over Jerusalem. You remember what he said? He didn't say, you guys can't come to me because it's not been granted. He said, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you as children, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And what did he say? You wouldn't do it. You weren't willing. They had a choice to make, and they said, no. He didn't say you couldn't come to me. He said you wouldn't come to me. So how do we know that we have been chosen from the foundation of the world? Because he does something in us that causes us to want him. He does something that causes us to want to choose him. I want to get back to that in just a second. But where he said adoption is sons in verse 5 there, that phrase adoption. You realize this, it's not like we were already God's kids, we were just kind of rebellious. We were enemies of God. That's what the Bible teaches. We were enemies. And yet, he loved us. We were rebelling against him, and he loved us, and he adopted us, made us part of his family. In spite of our ugliness, in spite of all our sinful warts and spiritually messed up selves, he loved us anyway. It's not unusual for people to adopt kids to realize that those kids are messed up. It's not unusual for adopted kids to be messed up mentally, emotionally, spiritually. But when we adopt them, they're ours. And we love them. We're going to try to help them work through all this. Well, God does that with us. We're messed up. We're spiritually twisted. We're deformed. We're retarded. We're stunted. And God says, but you're mine. I loved you. I'm going to make you into the image of Christ. And he's the one that does it. There's one other thing here I want to look at in verse 13 and 14. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were what?
Marked.
Yeah, marked or sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Tim got to this too today. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What's he saying? He's saying the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until Jesus comes back and we experience the fullness of that inheritance. We don't experience the fullness of it yet. And so God's given us an analogy here. He's saying, look, if you make a commitment to somebody that you're going to buy something from them, and you want to make sure they know you're serious about it, you're going to give them a down payment, right? You're not just going to leave them hanging. They know you're not going to leave them hanging because they got some of your money. And so, eventually, you'll buy the whole thing. And God's saying to us, it's not time for you to experience the full inheritance yet. That's coming when Jesus comes back, sets up his visible kingdom. That's coming. But I want you to know I'm serious about this. So I'm giving you me. I'm coming to live inside you. And I'm going to empower you. And I'm going to produce fruit through you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he's doing that now. And that reminds us, every time he's working in us like that, producing that fruit, it reminds us there's a greater day coming. This is the down payment. There's something awesome on the way. So we don't have those glorified, eternal, immortal bodies yet. They're coming. But we do have him living inside these bodies. And he's working. And God intends for that truth to be a real source of encouragement when the going gets rough. It ought to encourage us. When the going gets rough, he's here. He's not going to leave us. He's going to get us through the rough spots. And did you notice the last words of verse 14? It explains what this incredible thing's all about. To the praise of his glory. This is what it's all about. To the praise of his glory. He already said that at the end of verse 12. To the praise of his glory. In fact, he already said it back in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. And we've seen this before. But I think it's really critical. And it's where a lot of so-called Christians go wrong. We see people who get into the church for a while, call themselves Christians. We think they're Christians. And then later on, they kind of flake out. John says they weren't really of us, so they would have continued with us. But that temptation is really subtle. Because what we want to do, in the flesh anyway, we want to follow Christ for what Jesus can do for us. That's the main trap that the word faith people fall into. That's why those churches are so big in some cases, like the one in Houston. We want to follow Christ and think he's going to give me fame, money, influence, health, power. That's not Christianity. But lots of people, even in our evangelical churches, are kind of doing the same thing. If you ask a lot of people, why do you come to church? Even in a good Bible-believing, gospel-centered church, there'll be people who say, well, I just want Jesus to make my life better. Now, please don't get me wrong again here. God has given us some wonderful promises that he wants us to claim, like peace and joy and meaning in life and knowing we're going to have an eternity with him and knowing we're his kids and knowing that we can have deep personal relationships with people and friendships that we couldn't have otherwise. And God uses those promises. He draws people to him with those promises. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's just that our attraction to God needs to go deeper. It doesn't need to stop there. Yes, God's going to do all these things for his kids. But if my attraction stays on, what can you do for me, God? If that's all I'm thinking about, my attitude can get sour pretty quickly. Because we're going to go through some rough times. And there'll be people who say, when things don't go their way, well, I tried Jesus. It didn't work for me. I've heard that, and you have too. Didn't work for me. He didn't heal my husband. He died. Didn't work for me. He let my child die. My dad went through that. He let me lose my job. He let my wife leave me for another man. He didn't heal my relationship with my parents. Didn't work for me. And so what they're thinking about is, I'm here for what God can do for me. And God wants us to get past that and realize who he is. So that when somebody says, why do you come to church? A better answer is, God has shown himself to me. He's shown to me that he is the truth. He's the way and the truth and the life. This is true. He's real. And this is what life really is all about. And it would be foolish for me to reject that and deny that. I've discovered how awesome God is. He deserves all the glory. Look what he's done through Jesus. I want to do anything I can to bring him glory. It's all about God. And if we can get to that point, he'll get us through the rough times. Yes.
I don't know if this talks about it or not, but I don't know if it's just the Baptist church or what church it is, but the hundreds of people that I know that don't attend church, they feel secure on the doctrine that once you're saved,
I know.
It is.
I've talked to so many people like that, and they're living in sin, but they say, hey, I'm cool, because I remember when I got saved, and that is such a perversion of salvation. You're right. That's a big problem. So it's a beautiful doctrine. It really is a beautiful doctrine, but we can't pervert it like that, and there are too many people who call themselves Baptists who do.
I believe that.
Yeah.
The church should, in some way...
I think we try to... I mean, I talked to an Assembly of God man one time not terribly long ago, and he was talking about how they always talk about these Baptists believe that once saved, always saved. That means you can just live for the devil. He said, I know you don't really believe that, but he said, that's amazing how many of us who don't believe it say that's what you believe. And you know, we have to deal with it. Yes, sir.
Yes, I can't answer this question. You are predestined already to go to heaven and to go to hell. Why do you still believe in mission? To go to the mission field to teach people about Jesus.
Yes.
You are predestined already.
Yes. That's a great question. I was going to get to that later, but I'm going to run out of time before I get there anyway, so let me just skip down to it here. I don't know if you ever heard of A.A. Hodge. He was a great theologian, and he believed in predestination. But A.A. Hodge asked this question, and I thought, this is pretty good. He said, do you think God knows the day that you will die? Of course he does. Everybody knows that. Does that mean you're appointed to die on that day? See, that's a harder question to answer, but I think the answer has to be yes. If he knows you're going to die on that day, that's the day you're going to die. You're appointed to die on that day. Of course he does. So he said, Hodge said, well, why do you bother eating and sleeping and exercising? I mean, the day's already settled, isn't it? But if we eat and sleep and exercise, we do it because to live, right? That's why we do these things. Sure we do. Let me finish this statement, then you can say. So he says, what if I quit eating? And what if I quit exercising? And as a result, I die. Well, then, that would be the day God appointed for me to die, right? And then he said something like, you just quit asking questions and just share the gospel. This is the way God's appointed for the people he's called to come into the kingdom, through the sharing of the gospel. He puts it in our hearts to share the gospel. We're his witnesses. You're right, there is a perversion of this predestination that will cause some people to say, well, if God's got it all settled, why should I bother about missions? Why should I bother about evangelism? Why should I bother about witnessing? Because God's ordained that as the way he brings people into the kingdom, just like he's ordained eating as the way we stay alive. Why do I bother to eat? God knows when I'm going to die. That would be dumb. And in the same way, God's put it in our hearts to evangelize. We want to tell people about Jesus. We want them to be saved. And he's chosen some. I think it was Spurgeon who said that too. But he said, I know that there are those when I go out evangelizing, when I go out telling people about Jesus, some of them are going to be called by God. And that encourages me. I mean, I've shared with you once before about a missionary who said, when I first started mission work, I thought, if I believed in predestination, I don't think I could be a missionary. And he said, but now that I understand it, I don't think I could be a missionary without it. Because I know that when I go, God has some of them out there. He's called, kind of like when Paul went to Corinth and things were pretty rough for him. He had already been through a lot of rough stuff. And God said, Paul, I want to encourage you a little bit. I got a lot of folks in this city. Okay. He didn't know who they were. And at the time, they weren't saved. But he was ready to evangelize. Well, we ought to be ready to evangelize too. God's got a lot of folks out there. And he uses our evangelism, our witnessing, our testimony to bring them into the kingdom. That's just the way he does it. Yes.
In my opinion, it is simple obedience.
Mm-hmm. He said do it, so we do it.
I understand predestination and all this stuff, but God said to evangelize.
Yep.
So we do it. It's all according to his will, mm-hmm. So we do it.
Yeah. I tell you another thing about this that is very encouraging to me too. God's going to finish what he started. I didn't get this far into it. God's the one doing all of this. He's the one to start. You remember the verse that says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. And in Jude, he says, he is the one who's able to keep you and keep you from falling. And you remember in the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul's telling husbands they're to be like Christ to the church? You remember this, the analogy there? And he said, you got to love your wives, husbands, like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he didn't stop there. He could have said period and talked about something else. But he said that he, Jesus, might sanctify her, us, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus is going to do that. He says he's going to do it. We don't do it to ourselves. He does it. He brings us to that point. Now, we have to cooperate with him, I know. And once again, I know the mind breaks down here. But it's very encouraging to me to think, when I blow it, when I mess up, and Satan says, you can't be real. You can't belong to Jesus. I know the fact that I want to belong to Jesus. God gives us both the will, he says, and to do. The fact that I want to know Jesus, I want to belong to Jesus, that's God working in me. That's God. And if God started something in me, God will finish it. He said he would. And to me, that's great encouragement for us. We all go through periods where we think, I don't know. I've sinned so much and I've struggled so much. Maybe I'm not real. I mean, some of the greatest Christians, you remember Holly talking about that a lot? He struggled with that when he was young especially. And he keeps saying the sinner's prayer over and over. There are many, many Christians who struggle with this. And I think this doctrine that God says, no, I chose you before the foundation of the world. You wouldn't want me if I wasn't doing something in you to cause you to want me. I'm drawing you to myself. I'm going to finish what I started. So get on with it. Quit griping and complaining. Get on with it. Come on. We got work to do here. And so I think it keeps us in the battle. I really do. Yes, sir.
So what I'm hearing is that you, I'm going back to the God knows when you're going, the day you're going to die.
Okay.
So if I get out here and I take the drugs and I drink and I smoke and I do everything, and when I get ready to die, I say, well, it didn't make any difference because I was going to die today anyway.
Yeah, it did make a difference. It did make a difference. God did know, but it did make a difference. We are still accountable for our decisions, and we will pay a horrible price for those kind of decisions. God makes that clear.
As persons, we have to have responsibility.
We do. God makes that very clear. That's what I'm trying to say. You have an analytical brain, and you really want to put this together. So do I. And we can't. We can't. We've got to say it's both and. And a lot of times we will say, okay, this has helped me some. God has his perspective, but it's not mine. I don't have that perspective. From God's perspective, everything, the smallest detail, has been settled in advance. I mean, you know, did God know you were going to be here today? Of course he did. What if you didn't show up? I had to show up. You know, I could even say that about sin. And that doesn't make God the author of sin. It just makes my brain unable to wrap around it. I just can't do it. So I guess the main caution I'm trying to make today is let's not therefore try to explain away passages that seem pretty clear. Let's just say, wow, this is what God says he did. He must have a reason for saying that. Maybe there's some encouragement I haven't seen yet, and he's doing something awesome that I can't quite get hold of, instead of saying, well, what that must mean is this. I think we've got a terrible tendency, those of us who are analytical minded especially, to read something that doesn't fit what we've already got here and try to explain it away. And I think that's the danger here. All right, there are hands up all over the place and it's time to go, so I'll start over here. I'm sorry. What? Well, but did God know that? That's the question. Did he know it was going to be short?
He knows everything.
Yeah. 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 But and if he knew it, then it's pretty much ordained from his perspective. It's all cut and dried from God's perspective. But I don't have that perspective. I'm a human being. I'm limited. And I know God's made me a free moral agent. And I've got to make decisions. And I will pay the consequences for that. And that's all I can see. And that's all true. But it's also true that he foreordained. Yes, ma'am.
There's a song that says, God said it. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Those of us who tend to want to really put it together, and I'm not saying that's bad. We ought to want to try. We just have to recognize there are limits to what we can do. And so we come to a place in Scripture and we say, I don't understand that. I tell my kids that all the time. I say, you need a mentor, guys. They're younger kids. I say, you need some adult who you can go to and say, hey, I don't understand this Scripture. I said, a lot of times they'll tell you the same thing. I don't understand it either. But I said, there's nothing wrong with that. We want to dig on it, study on it, try to figure it out, but be willing to say, Lord, I can't figure this one out. I don't understand it. It's too much for me. I think that's a healthier place to be than just to try to explain everything.
Some of the greatest theologians in the world, they don't,
even though many of them feel compelled to try. You know, and they try, but I'm sorry. D?
The verse that says his ways are not our ways.
Oh, yes.
Thoughts are not my thoughts.
Great verse. Yeah, perfect verse to bring in right now. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Karen's want to say something real bad.
I feel like you've been having us walk on a tightrope.
Yeah.
And, you know, I feel like also that the Holy Spirit is gentle.
Uh-huh.
It will move across anybody's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like we can all live with the same.
Yes.
If we believe that or we don't or whatever. The Holy Spirit is still going to save.
Yes.
Pride and
yes.
Still
yes. Amen. 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 Vic.
I want to go. It's Ron. How are you going to check this list?
Yeah. Yeah. Grateful.
Yeah. This is a toughie, and I try to say it up front. I do not have all the answers. I don't want to make it too easy for us. I want us to struggle. Yes.
Trying to remember what Pastor Holly said or preached when he preached on Calvinism.
Yeah.
And I remember Holly saying many times, in fact, I can remember him having lists of men who tended to be more Calvinist and men who tended to be more Arminian, and said, these are all great men of God. And I think he was doing his best to bring us together. That happened in the Southern Baptist Convention several years ago, too. Al Mohler tends to lean towards more Calvinistic thinking. Paige Patterson, unfortunately, who messed up, but he was more Arminian and dispensational. And they had some great times together where they were saying, hey, we're in this work together. We're in doing missions together. We're doing evangelism together. We disagree about some things, or at least we see it a little differently and we see a different perspective. That's okay. That's okay. And I think that's important right now for the church to be healthy and say it's okay. We'll still struggle with it, but our tendency is to want to explain things away and put things in a box and say, okay, I got that figured out. And I just think we need to be willing to say, God, you're bigger than I thought. Yeah. What?
I think he's happy when we talk.
I think he loves it when we struggle with things like that, especially if we keep a humble spirit and a loving spirit and a gracious spirit and a teachable spirit. I think he loves it. I think he loves it. Yeah. Taking way too much time. You ready? Can we pray? Okay. Father, we know this. You are awesome. You are incredible. And you are big. You are infinite. And we are little. And Lord, there is so much in your word that we don't understand. And Lord, we want to let that humble us before you. We want to stay teachable, Lord, but we know that there are things that are secret things that belong to you that we will not figure out in this life. And Lord, we know that the devil would love to take some of your truth and just twist it and distort it and mess it up and cause us to come up with some weird kind of thinking and trying to put everything in boxes and get organized. But Lord, we know that you're bigger than our brains can comprehend. We can't wrap around you. But we know that everything you've done and everything you've told us is for your glory. And you're doing things for your glory. That somehow, some way, you chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Somehow, some way, you predestined us to be part of your family. Lord, that's amazing to us. And Lord, you've told us that what you started, you will certainly finish. Lord, we thank you for that. That encourages us, Lord. And we thank you that you promised to use us as we reach out to other people to bring people into the kingdom. So, Lord, please don't let us get the foolish kind of thinking that says, well, since you've got it all done, Lord, we don't have anything to do. We do, Lord. We know you've given us responsibilities, and we want to be faithful. And we need your grace for that. We cannot even be faithful apart from you enabling us to do it. But, Lord, we want to cooperate with you. We want to be faithful witnesses. We want to give our testimony as you give us opportunity. We want to share the gospel with other people as you give us opportunity. We want to see people come to Jesus through us. We know it'll be you drawing them, but Lord, we pray that you would do that. We want to be found faithful workers in your vineyard. We want to be found faithful followers of Jesus every day, all the time, Lord. It's don't let us get crazy thinking that will cause us to get lazy or rebellious or selfish or want to take the easy road. Help us, Lord, to be disciplined. We know your spirit produces that in us too, the self-control. So, Lord, all glory belongs to you. As you said over and over in this passage, to the glory and the praise of your glory and your glorious grace. And so, Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to learn how to do that better and better and better. And we want to be what you put us here to be until you call us home. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we're with you and some of the things that we can't wrap our brains around now, you'll make it more clear to us. And yet, Lord, we suspect because of your great, infinite power and majesty and wisdom and love and in every way your infinite being, we suspect, Lord, that even through eternity, we'll still just be beginning to understand you. But we look forward to that, Lord. It seems to us it's going to be one of the thrills of eternity is getting to know you better and better. So help us to get a good start right now and bring you a lot of glory today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.